Turn our Bibles tonight to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. We're approaching the passion and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ in these chapters. But tonight I want to take just a few verses before we get into the major content of the trial and the death of Jesus Christ. So this evening, Luke chapter 22. Verses 1 through 6. Let's stand for these verses. Luke chapter 22, verses 1 through 6. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, every piece of your word is there to equip the man of God, the woman of God, for every good work. And we pray, O God, tonight that you would open this for us, that you would bring a special message to us, that our faith would even be more confirmed, and our commitment to you be even stronger than ever. Our love for Jesus would be warmed, in fact, on fire, as a result of your Spirit's work through the Word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I realize these are just a few verses, but I thought we have some content, some important content to further understand. Each time we go through the Word of God, we receive more, don't we? So, I have two questions I want to ask and answer tonight. Just two questions. The first of which is this: why did Judas betray Jesus? And the second is, why did the Jews want to kill him? So, I just want to answer those two questions tonight. These, I think, provide insights into human nature, and our Calvinists are never going to be too optimistic about human nature, but I don't think that there's anything more shocking in all of human history than what we see in this passage. Nothing so disturbingly insightful into human nature as what you find in these verses. Indeed, the evil that man can do is quite an overwhelming contemplation, isn't it? As we consider the depths of the ruin that has come upon human nature by the fall of man. They set out to kill the Son of God. That's what they were doing. The Creator of the universe, the one who came to save them. And I suppose at this point somebody needs to say there's something wrong with that. There is something wrong with that. Something extremely wrong with that. That anybody would set out to kill the Son of God. That somebody would want to murder their Creator. But let's be sure, as we get into this, that the sin that afflicts these Jews is the same sin that infects each and every son and daughter of Adam in this world. It's interesting to me, as you know, we've had some conversations with people from all over the world about their religion, about their culture. Almost without exception, people want to believe that they're pretty good folk. That is so universal around the world. They believe that they're pretty good guys. And go on to the 16th Street Mall, have 14 conversations. At least 13 out of 14 conversations will end with, they're pretty good people. That's the way it's going to go. People think they're pretty decent folk. And whether it's Hindus in India, cannibals in New Guinea, humanists walking the university halls in Denver, Colorado, everybody wants to see themselves as a little bit better than the cannibalistic tribe living over yonder hill and the other humanists who live in the other fraternity across the campus. Or if you were just speaking to serial killers in Colorado maximum security prisons, I'm sure that the serial killers would believe themselves to be better than the serial killers in yonder cell. That's just the way people talk. It's amazing how universal that position is amongst the fallen sons and daughters of Adam. It is truly amazing. Everybody has an ethical concern. So everybody is created in the image of God with that sense of righteousness. They have a conscience. They understand the moral issue. The only problem, of course, they've twisted it by the noetic fall, or the fall of their mind as well as their heart into the sinful condition. Everybody has a moral conscience, and everybody wants to believe that they are a little bit better than that person over there. After all, says the cannibalistic tribe, we wipe our mouths with a banana leaf after consuming human flesh. They don't. Therefore, we must be better than they are. So this, we might make fun of these others, but that's the way that people think. It's so innate in the human consciousness, isn't it, brothers and sisters? But, brothers and sisters, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are all in equally desperate need of the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, the same blood to wash us clean from our sins. We need regeneration. We all need a new heart to replace the heart of stone and to bring about this new life with the ability, the power to walk in newness of life. And outside of the work of God in our lives, it's not going to happen. All right, so let's take up this question first tonight. Why did the Jews want to kill Jesus? And I've just done a survey of the Gospels. I was somewhat curious about this. Why would they be so filled with this animus? What was it that got them all wound up to the point that they just wanted to put him on a cross? What was it that brought this about? Well, several reasons. So let me give you at least five reasons tonight why the Jews wanted to kill Jesus. First, they rejected him. They rejected his teaching. That's John 1. He came to his own, but his own received him not. So that is the first reason. And Jesus said, you are either for me or against me. You have to pick a side when it comes to Jesus Christ. No getting around it. Jesus is polarizing, most polarizing figure in all of history. You cannot be neutral when it comes to Jesus. Remember in chapter 20, verse 17, Jesus looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him. So as he expressed this, that your position is either to fall on the rock, that is Jesus, or to be ground into powder. That certainly presents a one or the other position for these men, and they rejected him. And because they rejected him, they had to kill him. His claims concerning himself are ultimate, and the stakes could not be higher for rejecting him. You cannot possibly be neutral concerning Jesus Christ. Now, there are those who pretend neutrality. And one of the ways in which they pretend neutrality is by creating a false Jesus, a caricature of the real Jesus. And I think this happens in the minds of so many Americans. There's no possibility of neutrality when it comes to the real Jesus. But there certainly is a possibility of neutrality when you're presented with the false Jesus of so much of American religiosity today. Jesus Christ, the Creator, the Judge of the universe, the God-man, the Lamb on the throne. Either you will fall on this rock and be broken, or that rock will fall on you and it will grind you to powder. Either you will run to him or you'll run away from him. As my brother said this weekend, you can run to him, you can crawl to him, you can fall on him. But you have to go to him. Or you're running away from him. It's one or the other. You say, well, I'm kind of neutral. I'm just standing here. You're not just standing there. You're either receiving him or rejecting him as you hear the message tonight. You will either fall at his feet and worship him as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and grasp onto his feet as your only Savior, or you will despise him. You will hate him. You will ignore him. You will despise his church and everything about him. So it would be one or the other. So the first reason why these men felt they had to kill Jesus is because they rejected him. They rejected Christ, and they rejected his teaching. All right, secondly, remember the story in Luke chapter 4 of those in the synagogue in Nazareth trying to kill him at the beginning of his ministry. They asked the question, is this not Joseph's son? As he presented that passage from Isaiah 61, their response was, is this not Joseph's son? They despised him in his state of humiliation. They couldn't take him as the Messiah. They couldn't take him for the claims that he made of himself in that synagogue as the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. I think they knew what he was saying. I think they understood that he was the Messiah. He was the one who came to set the captives free. And they could not believe it. They said, is this not Joseph's son? This was no doubt a put down that Jesus was an illegitimate son of Joseph. The town was small enough, everybody knew what had happened with Mary and Joseph, and that Mary was found pregnant before they had come together as husband and wife. So this had to have been an accusation of the illegitimacy of Christ. When the Lord pointed out the hardness of their hearts in the same passage, and that they were perpetuating the resistance to the prophets and to the Holy Spirit, similar to the response that Stephen had. You remember, Stephen was preaching this message that, you know, an example after example, all the way back to Joseph's brothers, you resisted the Holy Spirit over and over and over again, and now you're doing the same thing and rejecting the Messiah. So Stephen is pointing out the very same thing that our Lord pointed out in Luke chapter 4, and they took up stones to kill him there. Let me read the passage to you, verse 25 of Luke chapter 4. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. And none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Okay, so what Jesus is pointing out is that they had rejected the prophets. They had rejected the true revelation of God's truth. And so the response that God had was, well, okay, well, we're going to continue miracles, but we'll continue a miracle with the Gentile world, up in Sidon and with the Syrian captain, Naaman. And when they heard these things, in other words, he's convicting them. He says, now, this is the way you were, and this is the way you still are. They wanted him to do miracles down in Nazareth. He wouldn't do it because of the hardness of their hearts. And what he was saying is they're perpetuating the hardness of hearts that existed under the prophets Elijah and Elisha. And for the very same reason, Jesus would not be performing the miracles in Nazareth. And as he pressed this on their consciences, their response was what? Well, there it is. When they heard these things, synagogue filled with wrath, they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, and so that they could throw him down the cliff. In John chapter 8, again, Jesus is accused of being born of fornication. But then in verse 33, so this is yet another example of this. This is their rejection of his, the second point is their rejection of his convicting message. These are examples of their rejection of his convicting message. He's pointing them right in the face and saying, you're the man. You're the ones resisting the Holy Spirit, and you're still doing it. And now in verse 33 of John chapter 8, they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants, never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? And Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. So he's bringing this message to them, pointing out that they are slaves of sin and they need redemption. That's the message. Then Jesus pointed out that they were children of the devil because they wanted to kill him. He actually pointed this out. At this point, he says they wanted to kill him. Well, now they really did want to kill him. Why? Well, because he said they wanted to kill him. It's really interesting, isn't it? At the point that he said, "You want to kill me?" They said, "Well, that sounds like a really good idea." So here we see they did not respond to his convicting message concerning their sin and their need for redemption. So this is why they killed him. You say, "Well, that's a pretty severe response." It is. It was an incredibly strong response against the message. This isn't the first time, by the way, they've killed the messenger. But the message is what? The message is still the same today to us. What is the message that should be preached in every American church? You're in serious trouble. You're in extremely serious trouble. You think you're good guys, but you're not. Your eternal souls are in jeopardy of hellfire forever. This is the message that Jesus came to bring. And they didn't receive it. They weren't convicted of the truth of it. They resisted it. They rejected it. They didn't take it to heart. Well, there are only three ways to receive an intense message like this. You sit in a church service, much like what you're doing today. So only three ways to receive the message that Jesus brings, conviction of our sin and our need for a Savior. First, to receive it, just to say amen. Amen. For the other shoe to fall, you say, "I am the man. I am the woman. Oh God, forgive me. Oh God, by the mercies of Jesus, have mercy on me." You can receive it. Secondly, you can laugh it off. Which I think what most Americans do. Americans don't respond violently to the message in our day and age. You know, there are times at which they'll do that, but for the most part, Americans don't receive that message in a violent way. But they will laugh it off. The third thing you do is get angry and kill the prophet. So when a message like this comes, it's either receive it, laugh it off, or kill the prophet. I can't see any other way to receive a message like this or to react to a message like this. All right, so that's the second point, is they didn't receive the convicting message that our Lord brought to the Jews in his 3-year ministry. Okay, number three. They wanted to kill Jesus because he healed people on the Sabbath day. And this we find in John 5:16 and throughout all the Gospels. The Gospels refer to this, I hadn't counted, maybe 7 or 8 times. There's in many instances in which Jesus was healing on the Sabbath day, and they're very offended by this. But why would you kill somebody over that? It seems a little odd. But I would say it is a reaction that comes from a religion of extreme externalism. And beware of it, right? Beware of extreme externalism. Any of us, again, can give way to any of this. So this is a warning to all of us tonight as well. What the Jews had was an extreme external religion. And this is also the tendency of all the world religions. For the most part, the Islamic persecutions that are happening, and by the way, over 99% of the martyrs in the world today are Islamic folks killing Jesus, killing Christians, even as the Jews killed Jesus so many years ago. And the reason they do it is that somebody didn't submit to the cleanliness laws. Somebody didn't clean up their bacon after breakfast or something like that. Honestly, it's the most external possible application of an Islamic law that brings about this kind of reaction. And so why are they doing it? They're doing it because of their commitment to an externalistic religion. That's why externalistic religions are so dangerous. Whether it be Mormonism here in America or whether it be an odd sort of fundamentalist Christianity that accentuates the externals, this is extremely dangerous. But there is this ultra-intense commitment to the external religion And it is the hope of every self-righteous cult in the world. They pin their hopes on their subscription to a list of externals. That's why it's so important. And for some reason, the subscription to a list of externals tends to pacify the conscience ever so slightly. Apparently it does. This must be something of a psychological response to, you know, clicking off a few things on the list. But it does nothing for the saving of the soul, as Colossians chapter 2 tells us. Does nothing. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Does appearance of godliness, but does nothing for the saving of the soul or the redemption of the person. John 5 and verse 16 is the passage I refer to tonight. I just refer to it briefly. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him. Why? Because he had done these things on the Sabbath. He had healed folks on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father's been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." And that leads me to my fourth point. Fourth point tonight, the reason why these folks wanted to persecute Jesus was for his lowly condition, being born in Joseph's family, and that he claimed a divine nature. So it's interesting that it was the both and. They were bothered by the fact that he was the son of a humble carpenter, but they're also extremely bothered by the fact that he claimed a divine nature. They didn't want a humble human Savior. And they certainly didn't want a divine Savior either. They were turned off by his state of humiliation and turned off by his exaltation or his divinity. Number five. Fifth reason why the Jews killed Jesus is because he was the wrong king, as they had perceived it. The accusation went like this: he said he was the king of the Jews. That was the accusation the Jews wanted placed over him on the cross, and it was a major consideration in the trial. Pilate asked him concerning this. But they didn't want this king. They rejected a king. So they rejected the Savior. They rejected their Messiah. They also rejected their king. What they wanted was an earthly king, a political king, a king and emperor as what is found among the Gentiles. They wanted a king that would play by the rules of earthly empires. But now it's not Jesus. People are very disappointed by Jesus. This is one reason why I think we have to be ever so cautious about this idea that Jesus is returning as some kind of a political Messiah. Seems very odd, a repetition of the Jewish mistake made so many years ago. I hope that none of us would ever give way to any kind of an eschatological perspective like that. But Jesus was more than a political king. His kingdom is far more extensive and intensive than a deterrent to evil. It's 1,000 times more influential than men who execute murderers and defend borders from marauders. That's not what he does. It's ridiculous. Now, that granted, is something that an institution that God has incorporated, right? It is a jurisdiction that God has placed. Certainly, the civil magistrate is important, but Jesus didn't come for that. It's not why he came. He's 1,000 times more influential than these men. He brings a reign of righteousness in the hearts of his people. So in conclusion, I'm trying to understand this. Why do these religious men want to kill Jesus Christ? Well, let's get down to the root of it. We've hit some of, I think, what the Scripture presents as the cause, the motivations and such. But let's get to the root of it. What was it? It was for envy they delivered him. That's Matthew 27:18. For envy they delivered him. What is this? Well, envy is just an evil, malicious, angry, hateful spirit. That's what it is. Why do people murder other people? Think about that. People murder people every day in this country. They just get angry. That's what it is. Our hearts fill with a malice and a hatefulness. You say, well, what is that? That's not very rational. Somebody's just getting very angry and attacking people and trying to kill them. Why would they do that? It's irrational. Yes, it is irrational. It's foolish. It's evil. But it is this malicious, angry, hateful spirit that dwells in man by nature. Can you explain that hateful attitude that's crept up into you from time to time? Sometimes you look at somebody who's, you know, got a gift, and he's expressing his gift. Maybe he's just loving towards others, just the most loving person in the congregation, and you just hate him for his love. Have you ever had envy towards somebody? Somebody has a gift, you don't have it. And you're just like, well, that's just rotten. And everybody's clapping, and, you know, they're all happy for somebody. You're not. You're like kind of mad about it. You got second place. They got first place in the competition. They had a better gift than you did. And there you are, just stewing in your envy and hatred towards this person. It's a dirty, rotten attitude. Amen. If any of you have ever seen this in your own heart, you know what it is, and it's just pure evil. And we confess it to God, and we cry out for the cleansing of the blood of Christ on sin like that. It's also pride. There has to be this sin of pride, religious pride. In these men, the insidiousness, the sheer wickedness of this pride is overwhelming. They're too proud for the humble Messiah. They're too proud to need a divine Savior. Who needs God to save you when you can save yourself? That's the kind of thing they're thinking. Again, if the sin is so deep, if the problem is so significant in our lives to require God Himself to come down and save us, well, you're going to have to humble yourself first to acknowledge that I have a problem that's significant enough for me to cry out to God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You're going to have to be at that position at some point in your life. Otherwise, it's nothing but pride that's dominating and you'll never be saved. You'll never be saved. Your pride is in the way of your salvation. There's only one thing to say. This insight into the nature of man is scary bad. Our institutions are easily entirely corrupted, as was this religious institution of the day. To think that our denomination, the Southern Baptists, Covenant Presbyterians, Orthodox Presbyterians, would come together in a general assembly and make the decision to kill the Messiah. Gives you a healthy respect for the degradation of the human mind and the depravity of human nature. I mean, we might say, well, we would never do that. Oh, yes, we would. What we're saying tonight is we all have the ability, by nature, in the unregenerate state, we all have the ability to take upon ourselves the arch crime of history, and that is to put to death the Son of God Himself. There's something extremely wrong with us. Our hearts and minds by nature are not to be trusted. But He died on the cross for our sins. Why? Because we're the kind of people who would kill the Messiah if we could have gotten our hands on Him. He died on the cross for our sins because we killed Him. Isn't that something? He died on the cross for our sins because we're the kind of people who killed Him. Hallelujah. That's His grace upon unworthy, horrible, rotten, desperately helpless, hopeless sinners like ourselves. Amen and amen. Let's take up the second question briefly. Only have a few minutes left. But why was it that Judas betrayed our Lord Jesus Christ? Why did he do so? He was selected as one of the 12. Now again, what we can say is that God ordained this. We can say that. But now we're looking at human cause. What was it that brought about this arch crime in history on the part of Judas Iscariot? Now, here's a couple reasons. Number one, Judas had different values. Judas was a thief, and the ministry of Christ had no positive effect upon him. In fact, he disagreed with Jesus' wisdom and will. In other words, he again resisted Jesus' message. He didn't say amen. He couldn't read the
Sermon on the Mount and say amen to it. He was the one guy not saying amen to the message. And remember the example in John 12:4, the pericope brought about where Mary broke open the vial of expensive ointment to anoint the body of Christ. Beautiful, beautiful picture of her love for Jesus. So we have this in John 12:4. One of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, was sitting there. Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put into it. So Judas had different values. That wasn't just about the poor, it was about himself. And here's the warning for us tonight. You could be in the very presence of Jesus Christ. This is extraordinary that Judas was there. Judas saw Jesus. Judas heard him teach. You can witness his miracles, thousands of miracles. And it wasn't just Judas Iscariot witnessing the miracles. There were a lot of people there. This thing was not done in a corner. You could see his amazing resuscitations, his resurrections of these children and others, his love, his compassion, his wisdom. And the human heart can still resist all of it. That's just how irrational the fallen mind of man is in the company of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's the hardness of human hearts. So Judas maintained different values and resisted the ministry of Jesus, his wisdom and his will. And then secondly, we just read this, he liked money. Why did he participate in the arch crime of history, in betraying the Lord Jesus to the Jews? Why did he do that? He liked money. He served filthy lucre. His idol was money. And this is a fundamental motivation to the worst possible behavior known to man. This paves the way to sheer evil. So brothers and sisters, we need to ask ourselves this question all the time. Sometimes people flash a couple $100 bills, and my eyes kind of go to it. And I always ask myself, why? Does that happen to anybody else? You're like, someone's flashing a few $100 bills, drops a few $100 bills on the floor, and your eyes just go to it. And you say, what? Why did your eyes just flit over to the money? Is there something you like about money? I hear the voice of Jesus going, what? You cannot serve God and mammon. So what is it? Are we drawn to material? Are we drawn to riches? Are we drawn to the money? Is that what matters? Judas betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver, $450. $450. Can you believe that? Maybe $600. What is silver at now? $20 an ounce? Okay, $600. He betrayed our Lord for 600 lousy dollars. That's just sick. But that's the love of money, the root of all kinds of evil. That's bad. It's a warning for all of us, especially in a materialistic society, isn't it, brothers, sisters? Then thirdly, the devil entered him. And his resistance to the truth, his pride, his self-centeredness, his greediness opened him up to the possession of the devil himself. So this is yet another warning that if we are resisting the Holy Spirit, if we're resisting the truth, if we've opened ourselves up to more pride and we haven't been giving in to the corrections that God sends our way, we open ourselves up to demon oppression and demon possession. And we've seen this with some in our years of ministry, and typically it's pride. Or multiple resistance to exhortations and admonitions, the hardness of heart while in the presence of truth. And this is what scares me about some of the young men that I have opportunity to exhort and to lead. I love humility. It's just by far the most freeing and beautiful and safe thing. Safe position to be in. It's a great deal, but when there's pride and a resistance to the exhortation or the rebuke, the devil will show up tomorrow, and it will not be a good scene. I've seen it so many times. I warn the young men of this. It's pride that becomes the snare of the devil to those who are too quickly drawn into the ministry. So we must be careful. We can open ourselves up to demonic possession or oppression. I don't believe that believers can be possessed of the devil, but they can be oppressed, and they can be taken by the trap of the evil one so easily. Well, let me close with this. These things were not done in secret, the things that Jesus did, but the things they did were done in secret. So I point that out to you from these verses. The whole idea of the deal made between the Jews and Judas was that they would get Jesus at a moment at which the crowds were not there. They were doing it in secret. Betrayal, deception, treacherous dealings like this are common with unbelievers and sometimes within the church also. Often they think they're in the right. They're usually looking for ways to justify themselves. When they do it, they blame shift. He earned it, they say. They cover up their work with a constant judgmental attitude towards others, etc., etc. But it's all done in secret, done undercover. Their acts are not forthright. They engage in secrecy, backstabbing, gossip, double dealing, betrayal and treachery. This kind of thing happens in the church quite often. But it's done in secret. That's the point. It's done in secret. That's why gossip is probably the first way in which this kind of treachery happens. That's why gossip is so dangerous in the church. It's betrayal. Gossip is betrayal. Jesus explains this to us in John 3:19. This is the condemnation that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. And if there's this gossip, if there's slander, if there's backstabbing, double dealing, stuff done in secrecy like this, you know the devil is in it. You know the devil is in it. You know that evil is coming about. But remember what the devil meant for evil, God meant for good. And so, as we read in Acts chapter 2, that yes, the wicked hands of men did this dastardly deed, but God was bringing about our redemption through it all. The devil cannot win, Judas doesn't win, the Jews didn't win, the Romans did not win, God won. And the darkest day and the worst day in the history of the world turned out to be the best day of all. And that was the day that Jesus brought about our salvation at that cross. And then rose from the dead on the third day. And that's the way the story ends. Praise be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this encouragement. On the one hand, that your hand is in it to good, and you're bringing about the beautiful redemption of Jesus for us. But Father, at the same time, there's a warning for all of us as well. Help us to better understand the hole from which we are dug. Better understand the sinfulness of sin, the magnitude of our sin, the greatness of our sin, that we would better understand the greatness of your mercy, the greatness of your salvation, the greatness of our Jesus who hung on that cross for us, for our salvation, for our justification, our sanctification, our glorification, our redemption. We praise the name of our Savior tonight. In his name, amen.